privilege to be here, and always love coming here. This church holds a very special place in our heart, and we are just thankful for the invitation to preach. And for the last several weeks, after being asked to preach, I began thinking of the many ways to apologize for not being able to be here throughout the week. Just the way work and my vacation schedule lined up, which wasn't possible, but within the first 5 minutes of being here, I realized that it was I that was missing out, and you guys should be telling me that you're sorry, to be honest. But we are glad things are going well. It's such a blessing to hear that. If you want, you could turn over to Matthew chapter 22, and please forgive me this evening if I stumble along a little bit. We are preaching on a subject that makes me a little nervous. I know we're not supposed to talk about it, and I may need just a little bit of leeway, and hopefully be able to make the thought clear and the point will come across correctly. If not, Brother Farmer can fix it when I'm done. But in beginning in Matthew chapter 21, around verse 28, we see the beginning of three parables given by Christ. These parables given to the Jews, the religious sect of the time, were pretty much telling them that the gospel was moving on. The Jews have rejected Christ, and he was opening up to the Gentiles. And of course, this made those religious people upset. They sought to do harm Christ, but they could not because of the people. In the beginning in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 15, we see a series of three questions that are asked of Christ. In verse number 15, we see the purpose of these questions. They were designed to trick Christ into incriminating himself and giving the people cause to harm him in any way. Verse 15 reads, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." That word entangle means to trap. They wanted to take his words and twist them to make accusations against him. They were trying their very best to have a rightful reason that they could do him harm. In verse number 16, we see that the Pharisees team up with their enemies, the Herodians, and they decide to attack their common enemy, Christ. It says, "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." So we see the Pharisees, again, teaming up with their enemies, and that should be a red flag to anybody. But they're coming to Christ. And notice how they approach him. They try to talk him up. They speak well of Christ. They're not talking down to him. They're trying to lift him up and calling him a righteous man, probably to appease the people around them. But all along, they're trying to find a way to entangle Christ. Verse 17, we see the first of those three questions. And it states, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" We see they bring up politics into the conversation. And that very well is a trap for many of us. We fall into that conversation, that topic, and it's so easy to get entangled in it. We always have, or at least in our minds, a smart aleck answer to give back to any opposing view. So we see the Pharisees, the Herodians, coming up with the subject of taxes, speaking politics to Christ. The Pharisees are on one side of the issue. They oppose the tax. The Herodians are on the other side. They were in favor. And either way that Christ answered this question, he was going to be in trouble. Either he angered the Jews or he angered Rome. It seemed he was opposed with a question that no matter the outcome, they were going to be able to do harm to Christ. We've entitled the message, and I know, again, it's a topic we're not supposed to touch, but we're going to do it anyway. We title the message, The Politics of Christ. We see a political question asked of the Lord, and we want to see his political answer. Beginning in verse 17 again, he says, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. We see in verse 18 that Christ perceived their wickedness. He realized it was a trap. It was a question being asked for the sole purpose of causing harm to Christ. Over in the Gospel of Mark, he records it as saying, "But he knowing their hypocrisy." Luke records it saying, "But he perceived their craftiness." The Pharisees were a very crafty people, and they were trying to trick Christ by any means necessary. But we see in verse 22 that the politics of Christ were very simple. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. His politics were simple. They weren't complicated. And we notice here, and we'll continue on a little bit further later, but the political conversation was really quick. That was all he said on the matter, and then moved on. I, for one, have never had a political conversation end that quickly. I don't think anyone in this room has. We get caught up in the talk. We get caught up in the arguments. The flesh takes over and we just react. And how often do we fall into that entanglement, that trap that is often set for Christians? But we see the reaction of the Pharisees that they marveled. They were amazed, they were astonished, and they left him and went their way. The conversation was over. Again, a conversation about politics never ends that quickly and that peacefully. But Christ recognized the trap, gave him the simple answer, and that was it. He didn't try to outsmart the Pharisees. He didn't try to prove their sides of their politics wrong. He said the truth and moved on. We see they had nothing they could accuse Christ of. Christ, on the opposite side of me most of the time, did not put his foot in his mouth. We tend to open our mouths and talk and dig us a hole. Christ didn't do that. In verse 23, we see the Sadducees come to Christ with another question, another opportunity from their aspect to entangle Christ. It says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall be of the seven? For they all had her." We see another question, and it's carefully worded, carefully designed to try to get Christ to mix up his words. So again, they could have cause to cause Christ harm. But notice how Christ didn't bring up the political conversation from before. And again, I think in my own life, how often I have exited a political conversation or a controversial conversation, and the next person that walks up to me, I want to continue that conversation from before. Mostly saying how wrong the other people were. you know, how moronic they were or whatever, how their views are so far off. And we try to continue that conversation. But Christ did not. And we see he answered the question in much of the same manner as before. In verse 29, he says, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. We see once again, these people were looking for an argument. They were looking for a reason for Christ to engage in foolish conversation. But Christ refused. He answered by preaching the word of God, by giving the gospel once again. And in verse 29, or in verse 33 rather, we see again these people were astonished. They marveled. They were amazed at what he said. But this time it says at his doctrine. We see Christ preaching the truth. And again, the conversation ended. In verse 34, we see once again the Pharisees coming back to Christ. Now again, how often do we have a conversation with someone and then as soon as that conversation ends, we're already thinking of more smart aleck things to say back? We're already thinking of new ways to prove their theories wrong. We're already thinking of new ways to show how smart we are and why we're right. But in verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Once again, they tried to entrap Christ into saying something to make someone else mad. They were trying to entangle him, entrap him. But once again, Christ avoided those foolish conversations. He avoided the political talk from earlier. And he answered with the gospel. In verse 37, he says, Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Once again, they were looking for an argument, but Christ gave them the gospel. He didn't try to argue. He didn't try to prove how smart he was. He gave the truth. And then we see Christ turning the tables on them in verse 41. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, of course, quoting the Old Testament, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Once again, Christ gave the truth, and it ended the conversation. One thing I gather from this, a lot of us say we don't like arguments, we don't want to get into those type of conversations. It seems the fastest way out of them is to give the gospel and they'll walk away. That's all Christ did. He didn't engage in the political talk, the talk of foolish questions or for the sole purpose of trying to get him to argue or to slip up. He gave the gospel. We see in the ministry of Christ that he wasn't too interested in politics. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 15, we won't turn there, but after feeding the 5,000, verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." During his earthly ministry, Christ had no political ambitions. He didn't engage in the political conversations. He didn't engage and aspire to be their ruler. He didn't want to take part in the politics. Of course, he said it wasn't his time. Christ's politics were simple. "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So as we consider just briefly here the politics of Christ, and we think of that simple answer, what should we render unto Caesar? Notice how Christ didn't avoid the conversation completely. We know that he sets the politicians in power. He raises them up. He tears them down. And he says, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. And we'll see the same type of terminology used, the same conversation, so to speak, being held. In Romans chapter 13, and starting in verse number 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to them themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror of to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that love another hath fulfilled the law." We see that God places them in power, and we must render to them the respect that position holds. Much like Christ saying, "Render therefore unto Caesar unto that which is Caesar's," we're told that we are to render them the respect, the custom, the honor, the tribute, as it's demanded of us. The subject of taxes that was meant to entangle Christ is something I think we can all get a little heated about. Whether we pay taxes enough, too little, too much, too often, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, whether we agree with how they spend the money. But the Word of God plainly says if it's theirs, give it to them. Give them the respect. Give them the money. Give them whatever it is they are due. For they were placed in power by God. Verse 8 says to owe no man anything. And for a long time, I always thought that was solely talking about money. Just don't borrow money. Don't do this. Don't be in debt. But that verse is actually talking about owing them nothing. If they are due respect, we should give them respect, not owe them the respect. Give them their due. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, we're going to go through this kind of quickly because I want to get to the end before we run out of time. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see another thing that we are to render unto Caesar, so to speak. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1 says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We are to render unto them prayer on their behalf. I know it's hard to pray for certain people. It's hard to wish certain people well, success, wisdom. But that's what we are to render unto Caesar. All that they're due, and we have the obligation to go to the Lord in prayer on their behalf. How often do we pray for those in power? Again, thinking in my own life, the times that I pray for them are far less than the times that I complain about them. Far less than the times that I engage in those foolish conversations and argue with other people about them. The Word of God doesn't tell us to argue about politics. It says to pray for the politicians. Pray for those in power. And that's what we are to render unto them. All that they're due in prayer on their behalf. The second part of what Christ said, and unto God the things that are God. And that's where we're going to focus mostly on this evening. Acts 5:29 says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" We are to obey God rather than men. We're told to respect those in power, to obey those that are in power. But now we're told that the supreme authority is and should be the Lord. Our first obligation is to Him. We must render unto God our total submission. What He says goes. And part of what He says is to do what our leaders say, as long as it's not contrary to His word. We render God our total submission. We all know Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." We must render to God all that we have and all that we are. Our lives, our finances, our possessions, our time, and our heart is what we need to render to the Lord. We think about all that we have, and as we've already heard through song and through the messages that you've heard that I was able to take a quick peek at online, we owe everything to the Lord. We are nothing without Him. We give Caesar his due. We complain about it. We do it grudgingly. In doing so, we are in direct violation of the Word of God, but I think sometimes we grumble more about giving the Lord His due. We don't want to give up our time, our hearts, our desires, our life to Him. Turn with me over to Psalm 116, and this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. This has quickly become one of my favorite psalms in the Word of God. All the while, keep in mind, render unto God what is God's, the things that are God's. Psalms 116, and we'll read the first 11 verses to start. He opens up saying, "I love the Lord," and what a statement that is. To be bold to say that we love the Lord. I think we all say that, we would all agree that we love the Lord, otherwise why would we be here on a Thursday night? It's easy to say. It's harder to show. It's harder to live. And if you were to write down some answers, you could probably think of reasons why you love the Lord. You can jot them down. There's many reasons. But as the psalmist writes, these first 11 verses are all the reasons he loves the Lord. He says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. We see the psalmist loves the Lord because he heard his cry. If you're here today and you're saved, you should be thankful the Lord has heard your cry. Out of the pit of despair, the Lord inclined his ear unto us. Therefore, we should praise him, honor him, and render unto him that which is his. He continues and says, the sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. We see in the times of great difficulty in the psalmist's life, he found himself in trouble and sorrow, and he called upon the Lord for deliverance. And much like verse 2 said, the Lord inclines his ear and hears his children. He continues and said, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. We serve a gracious, righteous, and merciful God. We think about all those that we argue with. How often do we walk away praying for that individual? Or do we walk away muttering things under our breath? And again, thinking of ways to combat their argument the next time we see them. The Lord was merciful and righteous and gracious towards us. We should be praying the same for them. He continues and says, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. The psalmist indeed was helped mightily of the Lord. And I think we could all say the same, that the Lord has helped us. Again, all the more reason to render unto God, which is God's. He continues to say, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with me. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. We see once again deliverance given by the Lord to the psalmist. And again, I love this psalm because it's so easy to put myself in it. The Lord has helped me, has delivered me, has delivered my soul from death, has wiped away many tears, and has kept us from falling as far as we would fall. He continues and said, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. We are greatly afflicted. And when it comes to the political conversation of the world today, I think we take the approach of what was me and how is all this going to affect me and what's going on. And the psalmist says he was afflicted. But he said he's going to walk before the Lord. And he said in his haste, all men are liars. We have many reasons to love the Lord, as the psalmist states so clearly. We have many reasons to honor him, to render the respect he deserves, to render under God that which is God's. But what do we owe the Lord? We looked at a few. But the reason I like this psalm so much is after he gives the reasons why he loves the Lord, and he tells us all about how the Lord has been good to him, how the Lord has shown him mercy and grace, how the Lord has delivered him time and time again from peril. He asked a question in verse number 12. He says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Render unto God that which is God's. How often do we ask that question? Again, if you're anything like me, far less than is needed. Far less than the times that we just count our blessings. We're happy when the Lord helps us. We're happy when He delivers us. We're happy when He's close and inclines His ear. But how often do we ask that question, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me?" And again, like before, the psalmist writes the list of ways that himself, and I believe ways that we can render things unto the Lord and things that we should render unto Him. In verse 13, he says, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." He will take the cup of salvation. He will walk in the way of salvation. He will walk in the way of the Lord. He will try to walk worthy of the calling that he has been called to. And he will call upon the name of the Lord. One of the best things we can render unto the Lord is to give Him our time in prayer. To go to Him. It amazes me how often Christ Himself states, and the Word of God states, in one word, in some words or another, that He wants a personal relationship with His people. He wants our time. He wants our constant communication. He wants to know our worries, our struggles, our joys, our happy times, our fears. "I will call upon the name of the Lord." He says, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people." He will proclaim the name of the Lord in front of everybody. Those that are saved have that obligation to witness, proclaim the gospel. 15 says, "Precious is the sight of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." The psalmist is stating he would render his very life for the Lord. How many of us would say the same? It's easy to say, a lot harder to do, I know. And we're not called to do that at this moment, and that's good. But the psalmist is recognizing everything he has, everything he is the Lord's already. Verse 16 says, "O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bond." What do we render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward us? Our service. We serve Him. I find it amazing, again, how so many men in the Word of God, great men by all accounts, declare themselves nothing more than a servant of Christ. We render unto the Lord our service, not because we're something special. Not because He needs us to do something, but because we love Him and we owe Him everything. We serve the Lord. He continues that, "I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in Thy presence of all His people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving." How often do we thank the Lord? How often do we go to Him and render a thankful heart for all His blessings toward us? We're so quick to thank the politicians when they do what we want. We're so quick to argue when they don't do what we want. But how often do we thank the Lord? We ought to render Him the thankfulness that's due. Again, not because the Lord needs a pat on the back. but because we love him and we owe that to him. Again, he says, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. As he so boldly states, I love the Lord for all the here, we shouldn't be shy about our love for Christ. We shouldn't be ashamed to witness, to show outwardly what the Lord has done for us. Christ again said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Christ talked very little about political things. He answered questions as they were asked, but he didn't engage in those conversations. He didn't engage in the trap that I fear most of us fall into each and every time. And although he talked very little about the political, that same day he was asked that question, he talked a whole lot about the Father. He talked about the Lord. Again, in my life, it's usually the opposite. We talk so much about politics and so little about the Lord. Christ turned an argumentative political question into an opportunity to witness and preach the gospel. How often do we take that advantage? How often do we take their questions and use that question as an opportunity to promote Christ and give the gospel? Again, probably far less than the times that we argue right back and talk about the political. The politics of Christ were very simple, straightforward, and they focused on the Lord. We should follow the example of Christ and adopt his politics. Not the politics of this world, this side or that side. Our political preference should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Our political conversations should be beneficial to the Lord. Because after all, we are to render therefore unto Caesar which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Thank you, brother, for coming.